Our sermon this evening is, as Elder Espinoza mentioned, on a very sad topic and a very serious one, that of the great sin of abortion and the way that it has worked its way not only through our society but through every society, unfortunately, that was estranged from God. I am not lying when I say there are very few subjects that frustrate me more. I was at a pastor's meeting a little while ago, the Fayetteville Reformed Pastor's meeting. We were discussing the interaction of Christians with the state and the subject inevitably of what should our response to abortion be. And I voiced my own frustration with it, not knowing exactly what to do, how to address it, and how best to go about opposing this very great evil. I mentioned that if we had concentration camps going, for instance, within our cities, we would react incredibly negatively. At least I would hope we would. We would march down and do something about it. But we have, unfortunately, abortion mills in every major city. I was at Jim's Gun Shop the other day, and I was sickened when I drove down to it, and I recognized once again Planned Parenthood right over on the left-hand side. And what happens there is nothing less than murder on a regular basis. And so this should be something that affects us. It should be something that grieves us. And it should be something that we deal with, but with reference to the Scripture, looking to that. Well, let's go to God's Word and gain insight there, turning to 2 Kings 17, 13 through 18. But before we turn to the word of the Lord, let us go to the Lord of the Word, and let's ask him for his blessing. God, our Father, I pray now, Lord, that as we open up your word and we read it and we consider this topic, that you would be here with us and that you would help us to understand what to do. Lord, our hearts are grieved, and sometimes, O Lord, we are almost nauseated at what is going on. But that is as it should be. We should be grieved, and we should be sickened when it comes to the abominations that we are capable of. And I pray, O Lord, that you would help us to respond aright to this and to not be silent. I pray, O Lord, that as we read these things, we would understand that we are not dealing with a new sin or a sin that is not common to the heart of the natural man, but that rather, O Lord, we would understand that this is one of the unfortunate consequences of our heart idolatry, and that we would understand how to deal with it. I pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
2 Kings chapter 17, verses 13 through 18. This is the word of the Lord. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all of his prophets, every seer, saying, "Turn away from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Nevertheless, they would not hear, but stiffened their necks like the necks of their fathers, who did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenant that he had made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he had testified against them. They followed idols, became idolaters, and went after the nations who were all around them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them. So they left all the commandments of the Lord their God, made for themselves a molded image and two calves, made a wooden image, and worshipped all the host of heaven, and served Baal. And they caused their sons and daughters to pass through the fire, practiced witchcraft and soothsaying, and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel, and removed them from his sight. There was none left but the tribe of Judah alone." The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. On January 22nd, 1973, the Supreme Court made what I consider to be one of its worst decisions. They decided in the Roe v. Wade decision to rob the unborn of their personhood, and they fundamentally changed American law by stating definitively that Americans do not, in fact, have an inalienable right to life given to them by their Creator at conception, and that they are not. And this is something that necessarily flows from their decision, that they are not made in the image of God from conception. Instead, the court determined that the right was inalienable and that it was granted only after a child was born. Now, lest you think I am overstating that, listen to the words of William Rehnquist, the former Supreme Court Chief Justice. He said this: "As a result of the Roe decision, A right to abortion was effectively established for the entire term of pregnancy for virtually any reason, whether for sake of personal finances, social convenience, or individual lifestyle. He went on to discuss the fact that there really were, at that point onwards, no more restrictions on that particular practice. Now, we can talk about the statistics that have flowed out of that. As a result of that decision, since 1973 in the United States of America, there have been almost 50 million legal abortions. That means there are 3,500 abortions in America every single day. To boil down those numbers a little further, it means that 35% of American women have had an abortion at this point in time. And for every 1,000 live births, there are 312 abortions. So what does that mean? Well, it means that one in every three children who is conceived does not see the light of day. They die in the womb as a result of abortion. A long-term Planned Parenthood employee who personally confessed that she had assisted in 35,000 abortions revealed that the organization's long-term aim had been systematically to break down the natural modesty of girls via school-based health programs and then to give them ineffective birth control and then hopefully to do between 3 to 5 abortions on every girl in America between the ages of 13 and 18. This is stated policy. I read these things and I'm numbed. I hope you are as well, that there's an organization that receives our tax dollars that has this as its aim. And it is discussed openly, and yet we do not say enough as a people. It amazes me. It goes on, something that is gradually, and I am so glad for this groundswell that is gradually coming up within the black community in America, because abortion is the leading cause of death amongst black Americans. Twice as many African Americans have died from abortion than have died from AIDS, accidents, violent crimes, cancer, and heart disease combined. And that is not an accident. Alveda King, the niece of Martin Luther King, has called this pattern what it is, a targeted genocide. And the evidence of that is overwhelming. 80% of America's abortion facilities are located in minority neighborhoods. About 13% of American women are black, but they receive over 35% of the abortions. And this was one of the deliberate, determined, stated aims of the founder of Planned Parenthood, the eugenicist Margaret Sanger, who proposed also that sterilization be used to cleanse the race and that women should obtain a permit in order to have a baby, and that if they had not a permit to have a baby, that they be forced to get an abortion. Now, I will give you just one quote that should make it very clear what was her aim. I am very grateful for my wife for more reasons than I can possibly discuss, not the least of which is I read this quote to her, the full quote, and she said, "Oh no, you can't read all of that. It's far too offensive." So I'm going to read just the end of it at her advice. She wrote, "We don't want the word to go out that we want to exterminate the Negro population. And the minister is the man who can straighten out that idea, if it ever occurs to any of their more rebellious members." Her aim was to exterminate the Negro population and to do it using abortion. Now, if this had been written by a Nazi in Germany, we could say, I understand this. But this was the hero founder of Planned Parenthood, who is celebrated in the annals of American history. And in so doing, we have turned what is good upside down, and we have made what is evil good and what is good evil. One of the other nasty secrets of the abortion industry is just how profitable it is. In terms of abortion alone, the industry makes $1.3 million a day in the United States of America. So we are talking about a tremendously profitable blood money industry that is going on. But all of that, all of those statistics, what are they? They're just a review, a rehearsal, a sad, awful, twisted, evil rehearsal of the things that we are doing. But the more basic question, far more fundamental than what are we doing, is why are we doing it? And in order to get to that question and get an answer to it, we have to reflect on the fact that this is not, brothers and sisters, a new phenomenon. America is not the first nation in history to sacrifice its children to practice infanticide. Although, as a society, we have brought infanticide to previously undreamed of levels, yet it was practiced in the ancient world and is still, unfortunately, practiced throughout the world. In fact, sex selection infanticide is incredibly common amongst non-Christian nations, in Pakistan, for instance. So the practice of infanticide is not merely going on within our nation, obviously, but throughout the world, and particularly in the non-Christian nations. Now, we read here in 2 Kings about the awful practices that the Israelites had fallen into. These practices were the practices of the nations that surrounded Israel. They had gone in and they had dispossessed those nations at the Lord's command, and he had warned them before they went in, don't do the same things that the nations around you are doing. Don't practice their abominations. Don't worship the same false idols that those nations worship. Worship the true God who is your creator. But instead, they began to worship those idols and to try to gain favor with those idols. And one of the ways that they tried to gain favor was through the sacrifice of their own children. In particular, that awful phrase, made their children pass through the fire. What this referred to was the awful worship of the terrible god Molech, an idol who had a fire that would burn in his belly, and they would place their infants in the hands of Molech, and they would roll into the fire in the god, their idol's belly, and be burned up. And so that was the way that Israel had turned to worshiping, saying that in order for us to gain all of the things that we want, in order to be fulfilled living here in Canaan, we have to worship this false god Molech by causing our children to pass through the fire. Now, unfortunately, what had happened is that the Israelites, over time, after they had settled in Canaan, they had forgotten the goodness of their God. They had forgotten the mercy of their God. And most importantly, they had forgotten the word of their God, his commandments. So what had happened was, instead of thinking in terms of the sovereignty of God, his providence, his promises, all of the things that he had said that he would do for them, when they had a drought, when the family was starving, they would say, we need to do what everybody else does in this situation. We need to sacrifice our child. I want it to rain on my land. Baal is the rain god. How do we make it rain on our land and make it productive? Well, we need to worship Baal. And how do they worship Baal? Oh yeah, they sacrifice their children in their times of greatest need. And I will do likewise. Now, most of them didn't give off worshiping Yahweh entirely. Instead, rather, they hedged their bets, so to speak, by worshiping both Baal and Yahweh. Now, God is a merciful God. He warned them again and again, do not do this. He told them before they went in, do not do this. Do not adopt the abominable practices of the Canaanites. Don't sacrifice your children. They are my gift. And this is something that is repeated again and again throughout the word. They are my gift. They are my heritage. These little ones whom I give to you. They are my children. That is the way that the Lord speaks. We'll see that directly. These are my little ones whom I am giving to you as a holy seed to raise up in my name. But they would not listen. He said, if you sacrifice your children, it will be a curse to you. But God is merciful. He chastised them. He told them to repent. And again, he sent his prophets to them. And his prophets condemned them for their idolatry. But what did they do? They hardened their hearts. They wouldn't believe. They continued on in that way. And just before God destroyed their nation through the Babylonians, God sent them prophets one last time. We've been reading through one of them, Jeremiah. He also sent another prophet to them, Ezekiel. And Ezekiel reminded them of where they were when God had found them. He reminded them of their weakness in Egypt, how the Lord had found them struggling in their blood, and he had delivered them, and he had married them to himself, and he had provided them with food and clothing and shelter. But then they had repaid his goodness as a good husband to the people by going after other gods, playing the harlot, and turning away from all of his commandments and saying, we will not do them. And in particular, he had said in Ezekiel 16, he said these things, moreover, and this is his greatest condemnation to them, you took your sons and your daughters, whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them, that is the idols, to be devoured. Were your acts of harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children, and offered them up to them by causing them to pass through the fire? And in all your abominations and acts of harlotry, you did not remember in the days of your youth, when you were naked and bare and struggling in your blood. And he reminds the people. He says, these aren't your children to sacrifice as you wish. These are my children. This is my godly seed. These little ones are created in my image. They were meant to be arrows in your hand. They were meant to be the olive plants that would stand around your table in your old age. They were meant to be that which you reflected on as God's good gift to you. And these are not your children whom you are sacrificing. They are God's children. They are God's covenant children. They are created in his image. They are born to covenant parents in this case. And they are supposed to be raised in the training and the admonition of the Lord. And instead, they are sacrificed to false gods. How does that happen? How does a nation that has had so much training and instruction come to that point? And the answer is, they turn their back on God. They turn their back on his word. And they become idolaters. That is how it happened. When we lapse into idolatry, when we lose our fear of God, as amazing as it seems, child sacrifice, infanticide, abortion, these things become inevitable. Now, the paganism and the idolatry that infected the nations of Canaan wasn't just the nations of Canaan. It wasn't just the Molech worshippers who did that kind of thing. It is common to all natural men. This is the interesting thing. When you go back through ancient history and you study the practice of infanticide, you find that it was commonplace amongst all the ancient nations that did not know God nor his word. For instance, infanticide was common in ancient Greece and Rome. I was reading recently the history of Augustus, and the author talks about one of the common rituals that occurred within a Roman household. After the birth of a child, the paterfamilias would sit in the center of the home, and the servants would be lined up, and the child, the newborn, would be brought to him. And if he accepted that child, the child would be given a name and would be raised as his heir. If he did not, however, accept that child, the child would be disposed of. And it was obviously most often the case that young women, little girl babies, were simply gotten rid of. A letter from a Roman, a high-born Roman outside of Rome, back to his wife, reads this way. Know that I am still in Alexandria. I ask and beg you to take good care of our baby son, and as soon as I received payment, I shall send it up to you. If you are delivered before I come home, if it is a boy, keep it. If it is a girl, discard it. And archaeologists and historians find countless notes and letters like that. Husbands and fathers who did not wish to pay dowries, who did not want to take care of the little girls, simply ordering that they be exposed. To this day, that kind of thing happens. But it wasn't just the highborn who exposed their children and got rid of them. The infanticide was common, and we find, unfortunately, terrible, terrible reminders of it. In Ashkelon, for instance, in Israel, archaeologists excavating the ruins of a bathhouse dating back to when the city was under Roman control and called Caesarea and occupied by the Romans discovered the skeletons of about 100 babies in a sewer under the bathhouse. And what they found was that the skeletons were all of infants who had been killed shortly after their birth and then disposed of, and most likely they were the children of prostitutes who had used the bathhouse. Now, that kind of thing is something that was commonplace in Greece and Rome. But here's the hopeful point. It wasn't commonplace in Rome after the 4th century. Why? What happened? What changed? What changed, brothers and sisters? And here's what I want to set before you as the only hope if we are ever going to turn from abortion. What hope? What changed was the Christian faith. What happened to Rome was they became Christian. And that is what made all the difference. Christians had always viewed infanticide as murder. They said these little ones are created in the image of God, and therefore they had always absolutely prohibited it. To Christians, every single infant child had value, whereas Pagans placed no value on infant life. Christians treated them as human beings created in the image of God, and therefore they viewed infanticide as nothing less than the murder of a human being, not some sort of convenient tool that one used to rid the society of excess females or weaklings. The baby, whether male or female, perfect or imperfect, was created in the image of God and therefore had an absolute value. They had that inalienable right to life that their Creator had endowed them with. Now, unfortunately, for the period during which Christianity was disfavored in the empire and obviously persecuted, their appeals to the pagan government, and often they actually did write to the emperors, they wrote to the governors, decrying the practice of infanticide. All of those cries to the leaders were ineffectual in changing the government policy. And yet, the Christians continued to work against infanticide. First and foremost, they prohibited it amongst their own members. It became something that was a cause for excommunication. It was considered to be a grievous and terrible violation of the sixth commandment. Now, brothers and sisters, I wish that were still the case amongst the church. But we have become very lax when it comes to this. We don't regard it as the terrible sin that it really is. They also spoke out. Even as a persecuted people, they voiced their view on infanticide. They provided for the relief of the poor. They took in these children that had been exposed and left to die. And they raised them up to be Christians. So even from the Roman age, adoption was being used by Christians as a means of fighting against infanticide. And as the Christian faith spread, the opposition to the barbaric practice of exposing infants spread. And they didn't merely speak out against this one evil. They weren't single subject, so to speak, in their opposition to the inhumanity of the Roman Empire. They also spoke out, for instance, against the gladiatorial games. Some Christians gave their lives in an attempt to stop them because they saw them for what they were, blood sports that resulted in murder. And the value of Christian faith within the empire was seen in the way that they changed the face of that empire, the way that they changed the practice of the empire, the way they changed the ethics of the empire and the assumptions that that often heartless organization had made for the good. And that remained the case for centuries. It became a pillar and a bulwark. I mean, obviously, unfortunately, not every Christian has stayed true to his creed. And Christians, unfortunately, have practiced infanticide. But for centuries, Christian nations understood what the early Christians understood, that all children are created in the image of God, and that all of them have an inalienable right to life, and that infanticide is murder. But, unfortunately, the Christian nations are beginning once again to lapse into idolatry. We have turned aside from the Word of God, just as Israel turned aside from the Word of God. We have become biblically illiterate, and as a result, infanticide and euthanasia are on the rise. It's by no means, brothers and sisters, a coincidence that nations that adopted atheistic governments, that became, for instance, communist or fascist, in those nations, the weak were put to death. In those nations, infanticide was practiced. In those nations, life had very little value because God had ceased to be God in those nations and His Word had ceased to be the rule and guide for those nations, and it became man as the measure of all things. And the philosophy of the natural man is brutal. It is brutish, brothers and sisters. Read Romans 1:18. Through 32 sometime, and you will see what happens to a nation once it ceases to hold God as its God. It sinks lower and lower in its ethics and its behavior because it becomes darker and darker. Their hearts become dark. And therefore, here in our own time, as we become more and more atheistic, more and more godless, more and more illiterate in terms of the Bible, the value of human life sinks lower and lower. But there is a hope for this. And the hope, though, is not brute force legislation. The hope for us, the hope in stopping this awful trend, is reformation and revival. That is the great tool that the Holy Spirit brought to bear against the Roman Empire. The Romans might try to suppress the Christian faith, they might try to kill the Christians, but yet they could not stop the Holy Spirit from doing his work, heart by heart, changing the nature of the empire by bringing more and more people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you, can the mighty God who changed the Roman Empire, can he not change the American Empire today? Can he not do the same work that he did back then? I believe he can. And how many times has the Lord taken his people when they were at an incredibly low ebb, or a nation that had sunk so low and sunk into such darkness, and turned them around amazingly? For instance, there was a time when all of the believers in the world consisted of a remnant of faithful believers in Babylon, in the midst of an idolatrous nation. But by his grace, he took that remnant of believers, and he brought them through the fiery furnace, and he caused their faith to prevail over the will of the mightiest of kings, working with just that godly remnant that he had left. And there was a time, remember also, when the entire Christian faith consisted of a few frightened men locked in an upper room. And yet the Lord took from that very, very humble beginning, he took those men and he used them to turn the entire world upside down. There was a time when all of Europe was plunged into the darkness of popery and sacerdotalism, and the Lord brought reformation and revival. He has changed the world again and again. He's brought reformation and revival in again and again. And he's changed the practices of those nations for good. There has never been a nation that has passed through a genuine reformation and revival that has not gone through at the same time an ethical rebirth. It has never been the case that we have come to know the Lord better. We have desired to serve him more faithfully, and yet have not been changed fundamentally in the way that we acted and lived. And that's what needs to happen today. Now, he can and he does raise men up. And I know that one way or the other, God will end this practice of abortion in this country. He will, one way or the other. And I pray it is through reformation and revival and in us turning from this abominable thing, rather than us being visited with the judgment that we are heaping upon ourselves. And I hope it will be that we stop for a reason other than the reason that Judah stopped. They stopped because they were compelled to do so by the destruction of their society. I pray that we will stop because we are changed fundamentally from within. Now, what can we do? Well, one of the things that we need to remember is that oftentimes the most potent advocates against abortion are people who have passed through it and been damaged by it. I mentioned Alveda King in her testimony, which is available online on YouTube. She talks about her own abortion and the change that it made in her. It is often the case that some of the greatest advocates against evil have been people who have participated in that evil. John Newton, for instance, the author of Amazing Grace, who also spoke out against the slave trade, the triangle trade, and who influenced William Wilberforce for the better, was himself an ex-slaver, an ex-man-stealer, a man who had captained ships that had tossed living, dying, and sick human beings overboard on their way. Yet this was a man who was fundamentally changed by the Holy Spirit. And there are people in the church who have been changed. Now I say this, I have to say this because it's often the case that I'll mention some sort of sin and somebody will come up to me afterwards. I actually had the experience a few years ago. Somebody came to me very, very upset and said, "How could you possibly mention my sin in front of so many people?" And I said to them, "What makes you think it's only your sin?" The sin they had mentioned, I happened to know that many people in the church had committed. Brothers and sisters, we are all sinners saved by grace. I know that there are people in this church who have been involved in abortion, either causing others to procure it, getting one themselves, or somehow being tied up in it in one way or the other. Yet that does not stop you from being used as an advocate against it. And I pray that it would be a reason why you would want to fight against it all the more now that you know the grace, the amazing grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. So pray that the Lord would raise up advocates, people who have been injured by abortion, who would speak out forcefully against it, particularly women. I know it should be men who set the standard in the nation, but when men speak of abortion, they say, well, you don't understand, you're a man. But when a woman speaks about it, they cannot say that. And I pray that women would speak out against it. But I pray that the Lord would raise up Wilberforces for our time, John Newtons for our time, men who would speak passionately about this thing and speak of our need to end it once and for all. Another way that you can work against abortion? It's very simple. Evangelize. Speak the truth. Tell people about the gospel. Now, you don't have to attack them at the point of abortion while evangelizing. You do have to attack sin, however. You do have to talk about the only answer to sin, which is the gospel. It is Jesus Christ. And pray that God grants that truth of gospel grace to come sweeping over our land, so that many would turn and repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Compromise and muddled language also are something that you must avoid if you will stand against abortion in your own time. We are so hypersensitive these days that we don't even want to mention this great evil. We are like, unfortunately, the Germans who pretended they didn't see the smokestacks or smell what was going on, or see the prisoners who were being led from cattle cars. Many didn't speak, although they knew what was going on. Let us not be like that. Let us not be silenced on this subject, but rather let us speak out. Do not forget. Do not become complacent. Do not become desensitized. Proverbs 31:8 tells us, open your mouth for the speechless in the cause of all who are appointed to die, whatever the cost. They can't cry out for their own right to live, so we must cry out for them. We must speak for all those who are appointed to die in the womb. Brothers and sisters, this is our job, our calling, our vocation. John Calvin wrote his great Institutes of Christian Religion, and most people don't remember this. He wrote it specifically in the midst of a terrible political situation. In France, the Huguenots, the Christians, were being mercilessly persecuted by the crown. And he wrote the Institute specifically to the French king in an attempt to turn him away from the evil bloodletting that he was allowing to go on. He saw himself as standing between two rivers of blood, those in France who had died for the Reformed faith and those in France who were appointed to die for the Reformed faith. So he began this work thinking, this will be my defense of the faith for those who cannot plead for themselves, for those who are speechless, who have been appointed to die, who cannot publish in their own country. I will speak for them. And he wrote these words, if I do not oppose it righteously and to the best of my ability, said Calvin, I shall fairly be called cowardly and disloyal on account of my silence. He will speak. He will rush between the executioners and their victims. A heavy word rang through his soul. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. He therefore formed one of those resolutions which in a character such as his is unalterable. I will obey him who speaks to me from on high. And that is what Calvin did for the Huguenots. Will we do that for the unborn? Will we speak in whatever setting we are given for them? I pray that you will. I pray that you will speak not only for the unborn, but those who are aged, those who have birth defects, that you will speak for the weakest and the most vulnerable members of our society, because it is not merely war against the unborn that we are waging. We have also entered into the lists with that terrible, terrible sin of euthanasia as well. We are now also killing those who we consider to have birth defects that make them non-productive. Brothers and sisters, the death culture is spreading. We must be the life culture that speaks against it. And remember this, when you stand for the unborn, when you speak against abortion, you are not just standing against abortion, you are standing for the good of this nation. because we know that the blood of 50 million innocents crying out to God forms a cacophony in his ears. And he is a just God. He will only ignore it for so long. If you desire the good of this country, you will speak against this great sin and do all that you can. And I pray that we will not be silent. I pray that we will spread the good news. I pray that we will speak against this evil. And I pray that the Lord will bless us for changing our heart, changing our course, changing our land. Let's pray for that together. God, our Father, Lord, our hearts are grieved at what we have been doing in this country. Oh, Lord, for 38 years now. The list of the dead is staggering, and yet it goes on day after day. And we know, oh, Lord, that the root cause is all of our idolatries, our addictions to lust, to convenience, to our standard of living, just our selfishness often, Lord, our fear, our unwillingness to trust you. I pray, O Lord, that you would overcome all of those things, though, and that you would turn us from our idolatry just as surely as you turned the Romans from theirs, just as surely as you redeemed Corinth, changed England in the 16th century, changed Europe radically for the better. I pray, O Lord, you would do that great work once again here in our land, that you would turn us from evil and set us in the good old way, that as we read this morning, that we would choose the old paths and walk in them, and that, O Lord, we would have a new life walking with you, and that we would be a righteous nation, one that exalts you in your word. We pray this, O Lord, for the sake not only of those appointed to die, but for the sake of this nation and its people. O Lord, change our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.